We're going to be in the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15. And so as you're turning there, you can see in your bulletin as well that it's entitled Fleshing Out God's Grace. Now, fleshing out is kind of it's an idiom. It's a thing people say. If you mean that you want to give something substance, you want to make an idea fuller, or you want to bring something to a more nearly complete state, you want to flesh it out. Not to be confused with flush it out, which is like if you have something in your eye, you need to flush that out. Flesh it out. I mean flesh, like your skin. There's this idea of something. I mean, you know, picture a skeleton with no organs or skin on it. You want to flesh it out. You want flesh to appear, to become more full and more complete. And so that's the idea here as we're looking at God's grace and what it looks like for that to be fleshed out in this age of the church and in our own lives. And the idea comes from the very first phrase there in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Has appeared. The grace of God has always existed, but it was fleshed out. It appeared. And, you know, interestingly enough, it was in the flesh. We know John chapter 1 where it says the Word became flesh. This text here is telling us that the grace of God was embodied in a person. And we know that person is Jesus Christ. And so God's grace was made flesh. It was fleshed out. It was always there. You know, people knew what God's grace was. People talked about it in the Old Covenant. But it was fleshed out in the person of Jesus Christ. And so verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared. It's been fleshed out. And so we're going to look at the implications of what flows out of that, of Jesus becoming flesh, the grace of God becoming flesh. But first, just to give you a picture of Titus as a whole, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this short letter to a younger minister named Titus. And Titus has been left behind in a place that they were ministering to appoint elders and to combat false ideas about God and false practices. Everywhere Paul went and established a church, eventually controversy rose up and false teachers would come in and teach things that weren't according to sound doctrine. And so in Titus, you see Paul worried about sound doctrine, and sound doctrine means right thoughts about God. It means right thoughts about God. We get those from God's Word, His own Word that He's given to us to tell us who He is and tell us what He's like, to tell us what He expects of us. And so this little letter to Titus, Paul is saying, you need to teach sound doctrine, and you need to appoint men, pastors, who are able to teach sound doctrine and enforce sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine will have this awesome effect. Sound doctrine will lead to godly living. Having right thoughts about God will lead to godly lives. And in this letter, he calls them good works a lot. You know, we rightfully say we're not saved by good works. That's right. We're not saved by anything that we can do. We're saved by the grace of God. We'll see that in this text. But we are saved for good works. And so you see Paul in this letter, he's writing to Titus and he's saying, have right thoughts about God because it leads to godly living. It leads to good works. And so that's kind of the framework we're working here with in this short little letter to Titus from the Apostle Paul. In essence, Paul is fleshing out sound doctrine. He's saying, here's some sound doctrine and here's what it looks like. So with that in mind, let's read our text, 11 through 15. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. The previous paragraph, Paul's been listing out a list of good works, godly behavior for the church of God. And so that's why this verse starts with the little word, for. He's saying we do that because of this. So that's the idea here. We live godly lives because of this. God's grace has appeared. And he talks about the effects. He fleshes out what that means for believers in their lives. And so, first and foremost, we've talked about it. God's grace is fleshed out in the appearance of Jesus Christ. God's grace is fleshed out in the appearance of Jesus Christ. And we see the effects of that in this text. First is bringing. It brings something. Verse 11 says, bringing salvation for all people. Now, that's not a plug for universalism that everyone, just because they're human and breathes, is saved. It's more, think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations, all people. The gospel goes out not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And so the gospel goes forth to all people. Anyone who responds in repentance and faith experiences this salvation that the grace of God has brought into this world and made available for sinners. And so we see that his appearance brings salvation. Now, verse 12 starts with another little verb there, and it says training. So his appearance has not just brought salvation, it's brought training. And it trains us, and we'll look in the next point more at the specifics of this training. But to note right now that it's to train us for something. Right? He saved us, but the grace of God also appeared to train us. And so we need to understand that while salvation occurs in a moment in someone's heart when they come to know their sinful state before God and understand their need for a Savior, and they cry out, God, save me from my sin. That person is saved. You know, we rightly can talk about that in the past tense, but that certainly by no means is the end of a Christian's journey. It's the beginning of the journey. And so there's this training that has to appear. And, you know, you think about training. I think about my good friend Jordan, who's just gone through police training. We think about school, where we're trying to train children to think rightly and know the correct answers in certain subjects. I think about the Gospels and how the disciples called Jesus teacher. Jesus is our teacher. And he wants to train us in a certain set of curriculum. And that curriculum is godly living. And so, again, we'll look at the specifics under our next point. But for now, understanding that when God's grace appeared, he's bringing people to salvation, and he's training them as well. Now, we jump down a couple of verses, continuing with this idea of fleshing out the grace of God and the appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, we're told that we're waiting for our blessed hope, which is the second coming of Jesus. We're waiting for that. We're looking forward to that. We're excited about that. We go about what we're going about urgently because we believe that's coming. But then he says, just about Jesus in verse 14, that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. So the grace of God has come into this world, and one of the ideas that really fleshes that out is that he went to battle for us. He went to the cross. He gave his life. He, undeserving of any punishment, we deserved death and punishment, but he stepped in. He took our place. He gave himself. And so, you know, that's the context when we read a story about Mary bringing and anointing him with oil, giving the best of what she has. That's a response to Jesus giving. And so we understand Jesus gave himself. That's what the grace of God looks like, is that he would enter into this world and give himself for us. He gave himself for us for a specific purpose, to redeem us. And, you know, biblically speaking, our minds go to the Exodus, where the people of God are slaves. They're owned by other people. They're told what to do by other people. They're in bondage to someone who's not God, and God graciously brings them out of that bondage. He redeems them. He buys them back out of slavery. And so we can see that imagery applied to Christ and his people, that he laid his life down. He paid the price on our behalf. We couldn't pay it on our own. We're slaves. We didn't own anything. We had no will of our own to exert in any good way. And he came in, he gave himself, and he redeemed us. And it says from all lawlessness. Now, that's the state each of us come into this world. We rebel against God's law. It's repulsive to us in our own sinful natures. We rebel against God, but Jesus came and he paid the price for that rebellion. He redeemed us from lawlessness. Now, I mean, that entails, why on earth would we go back to it, right? And so that's the thrust of this letter, is you've been redeemed out of that. Keep heading in the trajectory that Jesus has set in your life, which is godly living. It's living for the glory of God, not for your own passions. And so finally, the last thing we'll note here, that God's grace is fleshed out in the appearance of Jesus Christ, is that he's purifying a people for himself. And we see that also in verse 14. It says that he redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so Jesus loves and cares for his people. He wants to make his bride pure and ready for that day when he returns. And this is a work that God is doing in his people. It certainly involves our hearts, our wills, our desire to know him and obey him. But Jesus is the source of this good work. He is purifying his church for himself and for his own possession. And so, believer, I just say to you this morning, God loves you. You are a precious possession of his. And he desires to see you grow and grow and grow each and every day. And he is wonderful to woo us, to love us, to show us the way. He's patient with us. Though we're saved in a moment, it takes a long time to root out those sinful tendencies and habits that we have in our life, to lay them behind us, to press on towards holiness, towards being purified. And Jesus is patient to work that in his people. It relates to the scripture that Jessup read from Philippians 1. You know, the work that he started, he's going to complete. The work that he started is he saved you and began to purify you. He's not going to give up on that. He's going to see it through. You are his own precious possession. And so, you know, when we have something that we really care about, whether that's a teenager with a new car or a little kid with trading cards or whatever it is, you know, when something's precious to us, when we own it, when we possess it, we take really good care of it. We place it up on the shelf out of harm's way or anything like that. You know, we wax it or whatever it is that's precious to us or to you. We take care of it. That's Jesus with his people. He will take care of you. You are his possession, and he will care for you very delicately most of the time. Sometimes, maybe not so delicately, you might feel the discipline of the Lord, but that's another sermon. Point number two, God's redeemed, I mean the church, God's redeemed flesh out their salvation by adorning themselves with good works, right? There's this idea, there's this thing called God's grace and that he wants to purify us. But God's redeemed people have to flesh that out, have to put skin and bones on that idea. We do that by adorning our lives, putting on good works. And that's the verse right before this is talking about living godly lives so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn, may put it on. Adorn the doctrine of God. And you can see the connection there. Doctrine of God, if you adorn it rightly, it works itself out in good works. And so we flesh out our salvation by adorning our lives with good works. Now, the first thing we see here in the text is back in verse 12, and it has to do with this phrase, training us. What does he train us to do? The first thing he trains us to do is to renounce something. We're to renounce something. Renounce means to formally declare one's abandonment of something, or to reject and stop using or consuming. The renouncement of that is a formal declaration of that. Not going there again. Not doing that again. Not aiming my life towards that anymore. I renounce that. And so what we renounce is ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, ungodliness, we know what godliness is from God's word. And so we acclimate our minds, we begin to acclimate our hearts towards what we know to be godly, which we find in God's word. And so we renounce ungodliness as we start to have a growing list of things in our mind. You know what, I'm doing that and that's ungodly. I need to stop that. You renounce that. You make the commitment. You formally declare, I'm done with that part of my life. Now, Jesus has to train us in this. This doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't come real easily or naturally, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Worldly passions are these things that dwell in us because of, you know, I talk about a lot, the sinful nature. We just dwell, we desire things other than God. We have these worldly passions in us that don't go away immediately at the moment of salvation. Now, God might do like an initial work where, yeah, certainly some things immediately drop off and aren't a temptation anymore. But as we keep living, we find we just have these desires that don't line up with God's love, God's grace. And so we have to be trained to renounce those things. Declare, it's out, I'm moving on, I'm moving towards God's will for my life. And so we have to understand that's part of what Jesus is doing in us, and we need to complement that with what is required of us, a formal declaration that we're done with it and moving on from it. And that might be you this morning. You might know, as I'm saying that, there might be something that God is bringing to your mind and you know, I need to renounce that. I need to get heading in the right direction. And so don't ignore that prompting from the Holy Spirit this morning. Now, the other thing that he calls us to, we're to renounce, or he trains us for, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live godly lives. And he expresses it this way, and to live lives, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we're renouncing ungodliness, we're living in a godly way. And that's what he's training us to do. We need a teacher. We need someone who will bear with us. We need someone who will carry us along and teach us. And so we think of being self-controlled. Now, does that describe your life this morning? A really common thing in our day and age right now is binge watching. I mean, you've probably heard of binge drinking or binge eating, and those things are still very common, but the newest thing is binge watching, and this is where you get online and you get on Netflix, and they just post like 6 seasons of a show, and it's like 100 episodes, and you're just like, for months, you're just, you know, cloistered away watching the show, you know, compulsively. That's binge watching. I've done it. I'm sure some of you have probably done it, but the issue is that self-control, right? Is self-control something that describes your life? Or do you have that little thing that you just really struggle saying no to? And so Paul says Jesus is going to help train us in self-control. Let's go to him. When you see an area you're struggling with that's uncontrolled in your life, go to the Lord. Ask him for help. Ask him, Lord, train me. He'll train you. The other thing is upright lives. This is a life that's above reproach. I think of our private lives. You know, we each have our opportunities where no one on this earth is looking. You know, all of us know God is looking, but sometimes that doesn't stop us. You know, when you're all alone, when you have some free time, what are you doing with that? If everybody knew that, would they think differently about you? Would that be above reproach? Would that be considered upright? The way you, your public life, the way you live in regards to others. You know, do the people at the grocery store have the same type of respect from you as somebody at church? You know, does the employee of the company you're not real happy with because of XYZ, do they get the same respect? Are you acting in an upright way towards them? I mean, these are the kinds of things that we need to continually pursue. Ask God to train us. Lord, help us live upright lives so that the name of Christ is not tarnished in any way because of the way we live. We claim Christ. We need to pursue uprightness. You know, when we mess up, go admit your fault. Go ask for forgiveness from that person. And these are upright things. Next is godly lives. I mean, the most fleshed out thing we have for that, the most substance we can see for that is the life of Christ. I mean, we're constantly told to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking of Jesus, to serve like Jesus served. You know, we have all these exhortations in Scripture to live like Christ. So that's godly lives. The other thing that's mentioned is that we're waiting for our blessed hope. Does that describe your life? Do you think about Jesus' return? Does that impact the way you live your life? And finally, we see this word that God's people are zealous for good works. Does that describe you? Are zealous meaning passionate? Like, that's the one thing you want to really get after in life. Are you zealous for good works? Does that describe you? I mean, that's what Paul says the people of God are like. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The people of God are zealous for good works. Like, that ought to stir something in you. The people of God are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? What does that say about your situation in or out of the people of God? Are you zealous? Are you passionate for good works? Does that excite you about what kind of opportunity the Lord is bringing into your life to bless someone or to love someone or to serve someone, to encourage someone? So we see God's grace being fleshed out in the appearance of Jesus Christ. We see how God's saving work in us is fleshed out when we adorn good works. Finally, verse 15, we see that pastors flesh out their calling by declaring these things. So the pastors serve a very specific role in the people of God. Paul is writing to a pastor who's appointing other pastors, so this is pertinent to the church, to the people of God. Pastors flesh out their calling. They give substance to their calling when they declare these things. And it's stated pretty strongly, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Man, that's strong language. The pastors in any congregation, anywhere the church is found, pastors have a responsibility. They have an obligation to declare the word of God to God's people. And that involves a couple of things: exhortation and encouragement and urging to do these things. That's an exhortation. I want you to do these things. You're going to find joy in Christ when you do these things. Please do these things. Exhorting people. And then rebuking. The other role that a pastor is called to is not an easy role. When they see someone who's in the church, part of the body of Christ, and there's something festering there in their lives. Maybe it's an attitude or an outright sin issue, but a pastor's role, an obligation, is to come to that person and say, that's heading in the wrong direction. You know, the Bible says pastors are to rebuke with gentleness and love. But the rebuke is still to call someone out on the carpet and say, that's not right. Pastors are obligated to do these things. The implication is church members are obligated to listen to these things, at least give a fair hearing when a rebuke or an exhortation is brought. And so, you know, that's my encouragement as Robert and I and Robert and others try to be faithful in our calling and really give substance to the calling God has put on our life to declare these things, that you in turn would be very faithful to give a fair hearing. When you hear a pastor urging you or exhorting you or encouraging you or possibly offering a little reproof or rebuke, to give a fair listen and to try to move forward in a godly way. And so, you know, these things, declaring these things, he's talking about sound doctrine and godly living. Pastors should declare those things. The all authority part is something I'd like to address too. You know, a pastor's authority only comes from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, and that's it. That's where our authority as pastors that speak into the life of the congregation comes from. It's based in God's Word. And so when we're standing on God's Word, we can do so with great confidence. Great confidence. And so, you know, pastors are warned to do that. Stand on God's Word. Don't stand on your own two feet. But a pastor's calling is to declare these things. I mean, listen to this. Let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. So as we wind this sermon down, you know, just a couple of reminders. You know, I'm reminded of the Great Commission in this text. And specifically the idea of fleshing something out, of giving substance to it. You know, Jesus finished his work on the cross. He said, "It is finished." He bought and paid for his people. He showed grace to his people on the cross. But that is still being fleshed out in this present age. And what I mean is, the Bible also calls Christ the head of the church. And if you think about his body being the church, the people, the members, it's still incomplete when you think about the Great Commission that he told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commanded. We still have to flesh that out. We still have to be faithful to preach the gospel and see people respond in repentance and faith. So in that way, God's own body in Christ is being fleshed out. It's being given substance. People are being added this very day, hopefully in our county, in our city. And God willing, if any of you need it in this building, that you would respond that way to God and his grace. His grace has appeared to you. Don't let that go by without responding to it. So we see in the Great Commission God's will and his saving work being fleshed out. You know, in our own lives, is God's work being fleshed out? Is the salvation that happened in a moment, is that being properly fleshed out, given substance in your life? Is there growth towards Christ? Is there a putting to death the sin that dwells in you, renouncing it and moving on towards godly living? Oh, brothers and sisters, I urge you. I'm not going to let you disregard this. To follow in the footsteps of Christ. To learn to love and to serve others. To learn to give glory to God with every breath that you have on this earth in this present age. And so I end that with this plea, with this urging. Don't disregard the Word of God. Don't do that. Don't let this moment slip by without something happening in your heart. If you are a believer, right? I mean, something that can happen in your heart is an absolute gratefulness to your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to thank him today. I urge you to respond to his grace with love and zeal for good works. And of course, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you've never repented of your sins, renounced that ungodliness, put your trust in Jesus, I urge you, don't let today pass without telling somebody, the Lord first and foremost. You know, I think of the sinner's prayer in the Bible. You know, we have what we call sinner's prayer, but I think of Luke 18, where there's this this guy, and he just says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I mean, that's a sinner's prayer, right? If you're unsaved, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you never repented and believe, cry out to him, "Have mercy on me, God." He's going to start to do a good work in you when that happens. And so I encourage you to evaluate your heart before God. If you feel a weight of sinfulness in your life, to confess that to God, ask him for forgiveness, tell him you trust him for eternal life, and for him to do these works in you, to bring you salvation, to train you, to give him that he did give himself for you, to redeem you and to purify you for his own possession.